preaching and teaching on the basis of not the original manuscripts, but either copies of those manuscripts, and even more than that, a heavy use of translations of those manuscripts into other languages. And I'll just say that for the majority of people today who are truly Bible-believing Christians, they rely almost exclusively on translations in order to understand the Bible. And that's really most of us who are here. In fact, the most influential leaders, beginning at the very start of the church in the first century New Testament church, utilized translations for their understanding of the Old Testament. And within 300 to 400 years, most Christians in the world were using translations, and they were not using even copies of the original text. So if you're going to be a serious student of the Bible, you're kind of stuck here, right? You can either go and try to learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. If you want to read portions of Daniel, you have to learn Aramaic. Or you can say, I'm going to learn with a translation, and I need you to be okay with that. I really need you to be okay with the idea that you are going to learn using a translation. What I don't want you to do is say, I have a translation. It's really a second class citizen, as it were, to the original manuscripts. I need you to be okay to say, I have a translation and I'm holding in my hands the words of God. And there are some today who argue that our translations, at one or more, are completely perfect as a translation without any error at all. And not only did those who translate the various English versions reject that claim, no translator ever says this is perfect. I'm just going to tell you, we support a Bible translator in our church, and he's actually related to me through my wife's family, and he would never say a translation is perfect. It's not perfect because not necessarily underlying base text has a problem, but because every time you translate it into another language, you're bringing in interpretive ideas where you have to make a decision that isn't always crystal clear. So not only do those who translate the various English versions reject that claim, it's very easy to prove that such a claim is wrong. But it doesn't mean you don't have the Word of God. You do have the Word of God. It just means you have a translation. And I need you to be okay with that. And with that in mind, I want to watch a little bit of this clip, okay? Understand, this is not our type of music or anything. I'm not supporting the movie. Frankly, I don't really like Frozen. I think the whole plot's all wrong. I think the bad guy, if you want to hear why I don't like it, I'll be glad to tell you later. I don't have the time to go through it now. But my point is, what I want you to watch is the translation from English to Hindi back to English again. They're going to give the translation of the song, and most of you know this song well enough to enjoy the translation. Okay, so go ahead. Oh, it's not wrong at all. It's a translation. And that's what happens when you have a translation. Is you're taking one language and you're putting the information in the one language into another language. And what ends up happening is you get relinquish, release, let go. You know, it's our word, not theirs, but because they're going from Hindi back into English, that's what you get. Now, about 500 years ago, somebody got the bright idea, we need to translate the Bible into English. I want to give you really quickly a really brief, non-comprehensive history of the English Bible. It's non-comprehensive because I didn't list out every single English translation. But it began with Tyndale's Bible in 1520s, and then about a decade later, you had the Coverdale Bible. These, if you read them, would be unreadable for you. Then you have Matthew's Bible. That's not my Bible, okay? That's another Matthew. And then the Great Bible in the end of the 1530s. And the Great Bible was called the Great Bible. Can you guess why? Because it was really big. And then you have the Geneva Bible. And I was even this week on social media, there was a discussion on, is the Geneva Bible really a better English translation than the Authorized Version, the King James translation? There's some debate there among pastors who are willing to say, you know, the Geneva Bible, even though it predates the King James, is a better translation. Then you had the Bishop's Bible, and it was written for pastors. There's some reasons why they did it that way. And then James authorized a new translation in 1611, the King James translation. After that, about 100 years later, a little more, Wesley's came out with their New Testament. And then we got the Revised King James Version. And this is what I have in my hand right here. I hold a Revised King James translation. Can you see the date there? 1769. Now, do you remember the very first, one of the first sermons I preached in this series? I quoted to you a poem by my favorite Scottish poet, Oh, Wad Some Power, the Gifty Geas. You remember this, right? He was born in 1759. So he wrote that poem in an English part version, an English dialect of Scottish, a dialect of English. And it's, and you read it and go, I'm not sure what the guy is saying. And he lived right about the time the people who actually translated the book I'm holding lived. Okay? Just want to get in your mind how all this fits together. Then in 1885, you have the English Revised Version, and then the new, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version in 1952. And by the way, you get to the Revised Standard Version, and now you do have elements creeping in some places of liberalism. And it's not that there are not other outside elements that are necessarily very good creeping into the other versions. There are, even into the Authorized Version, there are elements that are not good creeping in. But the Revised Standard Version makes a big deal that Isaiah says that Jesus was born of a young woman, not of a virgin. So those kinds of things. And it was almost summarily rejected pretty quickly. Then you have the Good News Version. And then beginning in the 1970s, where we really get to what's considered part of a big five, you have the King James is part of that, but then you have the New American Standard Version, which is 1971, the New International Version, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version. And I think when you actually consider these translations, what you're realizing is that they are translations, and they're trying to help us understand the words of God in our language. Now, I want to take a verse tonight. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to take a very well-known verse. I want to deconstruct it and show you how translations are our friend, not our enemy. And again, it goes back to, I'm afraid, in some Christian circles, the message has gotten out that translations are our enemy. But actually, they're our friend. And they're really helpful if we know how to use them. And so what I wanted you to see here is this verse, and I'm going to put it up in the Authorized Version first. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many of you memorized this verse in Awana when you were a child? Raise your hand. Okay, I did too. And because I memorized this verse in the Authorized Version, there are certain things about it that I got right, and probably a few things about it I got wrong. And as we go through it, I think you'll get a better understanding of that. There are, using three other translations, I want you to notice there's the common English translations. The NIV reads this way, do your best to present yourself as one approved to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The New American Standard reads, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the ESV says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, does anybody in here have a translation different from the one the four that I've read? Anybody using a different translation than that? Okay, and you might be using the New King James? New King James, okay. So it's going to be very, very similar. All right, very similar. So here are the questions I want you to ask. You're reading your Bible tomorrow. You're at home. You got your coffee or your tea out or your Diet Coke, your Coke Zero, whatever you got. You open up your Bible and you begin reading. And here are questions you need to be asking yourself. What difference do I notice between these common English translations. If you're, and I would encourage you to read in various translations. What differences are there? And what similarities are there? Now, if you look at this verse, if I go back here and look at the verse, there are really three phrases that are kind of being taught here. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I'm going to call that phrase one. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's phrase two. And that's kind of an illustration, wouldn't you say? Paul's kind of illustrating what he's talking about. So as I'm reading through this, I'm saying to myself, okay, he's kind of explaining what that means. It's kind of a subordinate clause or phrase. And then he goes back to the main idea, rightly dividing the word of truth. But there are three phrases there, and I want to understand. So what are the differences between these translations, and what are the similarities are there? And as I'm asking that question, I want you to notice that these translations present this verse with these phrases, and here they are. Let's look at them carefully. In the first phrase, okay, we're just going to look at the first one. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now notice again, how does the NIV read? Do your best. Well, that sounds a lot different, doesn't it? And be diligent to present, and do your best to present. Can you see the differences between these translations? And the answer is, you know, probably pretty obvious. So immediately, I ask myself this question. I wonder what the word study means. Because I'm just going to tell you, the translators of the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard are not dumb people. They're really smart. And they know Greek and Hebrew a lot better than anybody in this room, Joe and me included. Right? Pastor Joe and we do not know Greek and Hebrew, as well as the translators of these English versions, all right? Hey, these people are a world-class linguists. So why did they come up with a different word? So I started asking myself, that's the first question I asked. Why? What does the word study mean? And why are the modern translations more different? Then I started asking myself this, okay, how can I find out what the word study meant in 1769? Because that's when my Bible was translated. I have a revised King James Version. When they translated that in 1769, what did that word study mean? Now, if you pull up a King James translation, 1611, study is spelled S-T-U-D-I-E. But by 1769, they had gotten it right, okay? And S-T-U-D-Y. Well, here's what I began doing. Of course, I did an English etymology search. And I first looked in my etymology dictionary that I have in my office, and they have stud and student and other things, but they don't have study. And so that wasn't helpful. So I had to go online, and I found an online etymological dictionary that told me that in the 12th century, study meant to strive toward, to devote oneself to, and to cultivate. So that's kind of weird. Cultivate yourself to be approved unto God. That's kind of weird. That sounds weird. But then I found in the 14th century, the word came to mean to reflect, to muse, to think, and to ponder. And by the 17th century, in fact, it was the late 1600s, about 50 years after the King James translation, the word had the meaning of regard attentively. So what does this word mean? Well, today, if I read the word study today, I'm going to think of acquiring knowledge by reading, investigation, or practice. That's from dictionary.com. You go to Webster's, any modern English dictionary, you have the word study, you're thinking, there's a guy cracking open the books, reading so he can prepare himself for a test. It's all educational. That's what we think. But you'll also find in the dictionary that there's a second use of the verb. The verb form of study, the second use is to apply yourself. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Well, that made me scratch my head a little bit more. So then I thought, well, what should I be studying? Is that what this verse is saying? I should be studying something. And I think because of the English word's meaning, that the word study means a command to study God's word. And I will just tell you, when I was in Awana as a little boy, that's what I thought it meant. I need to study God's word. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but some of you, if I asked you right now, Is that what you think this verse is saying? You, Timothy, should study God's word so that you can rightly apply it or rightly teach it. If I were to ask you that, some of you would lean that way. All right? But is that really what Paul is commanding Timothy to do? So, here's what I do. I go back to the Greek language. And you're thinking, Pastor, I can't do that. Well, actually, you can. There's a website called Blue Letter Bible. And if you go to Blue Letter Bible and you type in the reference, it'll show you the verse. And there's a little tab that says interlinear, and you click on it, and it'll bring the verse down, all the individual words of the verse, and there's a place where you can click on the Strong's number. That's the Greek dictionary. You can click on it, and it will tell you the word. It will give you the way to pronounce the word in English, and then the transliteration, and then it will tell you the Greek definition of that word. All right? And I would say, of all the concordances that are out there and dictionary, Strong's is considered one of the best. So I can go, anyone can do this. You can do this at home in your own Bible study. You can click on Blue Letter Bible. You can go right to the verse. You can click on it and find out what it means. And here's what you learn. You learn the word study is the word spoudazon. And spoudazon, well, is spoudazo. And it means to use speed, to make an effort, to be prompt or earnest, to do or give diligence, to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor. And they've got the little word study here. And actually, I think Strong's adds the word study because the King James translators translated this word study. I think they're being influenced here. Strong's being influenced by that. And there's a reason why. Because when I get to how this word is used in 2 Timothy and then in 1 Timothy, I find it's used differently. Same word. And by the way, on the Blue Letter Bible, you just go down to the bottom. After you click on the word, you go down to the bottom. It'll show you all the places that word is being used in the New Testament, or most of them. And then you can see how it's been translated. And if you will do that, you'll find that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, Paul says, do thy diligence. This is in the Authorized King James Version, by the way, in the 1769 version. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Or he says in 2 Timothy 4:21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Okay? So Paul uses spoudazo, and it's translated study in 2:15, but in 4:9 it's translated diligence, and in 4:21 it's translated again diligence. Now just stop for a second. When you're doing work like this, and we're going to go through this later, When you're trying to figure out the meaning of a word, the best place to start is not just right where you are, but you kind of begin branching out. And what I want to see is, how did Paul or John or Peter, did he use the same word in the same book? Right? Because then he's likely to use them maybe in similar ways. I'm going to look at context. I'm going to learn all these things. Other things we'll learn together. But I'm going to look at this and say to myself, is Paul using this word in the same book? And here we find he used it twice, and the translators who translated study in 2:15 translated diligence here. Now to me, that's an aha moment, right? I'm going, okay, wait a minute, I need to think about this. Then you go a little bit out, all right? 2 Timothy, well, nearby to 2 Timothy is 1 Timothy. They weren't written that far apart. And you find, but we, in chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored, there's our word, the more abundantly to see your face. All right, so are you understanding what's happening here? These same translators who translated the word study in 2:15 are translating it here in 1 Timothy 2:17 as endeavored, and in 2 Timothy as diligence. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Paul, and in comparing the translations and looking at the word in the Greek concordance, we learn that Paul is commanding Timothy to actually do something, and it's not crack open books. That's not what he's telling him to do. So now what I know is that my older translation is not helping me better understand this particular spot of the verse. I need more information, all right? And that's not a bad thing, okay? Again, the translation is your friend.
What do I need to apply myself?
Okay, so if the idea is be endeavoring, to be diligent, to apply myself, to work really hard, to do my best, what is he saying I should do? Apply myself, do my best to be approved by God. Now, wait a minute. To be approved by God. And you look at all the translations, they're basically virtually the same, right? Approved by God, to God is one approved, approved to God is one approved. So they're almost identical, just word order changes. So I would say this part of the verse means actually the same. So if the idea is I'm not cracking open books to figure out how to be approved by God, but I'm actually applying myself to something so that I can be approved by God, there's a little bit of a different kind of meaning. There's a little flavor difference. Kind of like if you took rice and you put Mexican spices in it, you're going to get Mexican food. But if you put Oriental spices, you get a little different flavor. Okay, this is a little different flavor here. And that's kind of what we have going on. So in this second idea, Paul is saying, okay, and it's very simple to read, that I need to apply myself to obtain God's approval. And that's actually what I think the meaning is. And Lee and Griffin, in the New America Commentary, they write it this way: to make it his supreme ambition to gain God's approval. And I think that is a really good summation of the first phrase. Paul says to Timothy, you just make it your goal that God is pleased with you. Can I say that's a good thing? That's something we all should be striving for. We'll look at some applications of this at the end because I do want it to be a little sermonic. Let's go to the second phrase. Well, the second phrase, we're going to look at the four translations again. And what do you see immediately by looking at it? What strikes you? Somebody yell it out. What strikes you? They're all the same, right? So we have universal agreement in English that this is exactly what it means. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And so there are no notable differences in the second phrase. And they all refer to somebody who's working. And they all refer to somebody who's working so that he's not ashamed. Okay? So what would it mean for a worker? Who is a worker? And what would it mean for him to be ashamed? So you start asking yourself, what is a worker? And you start doing a little research. And what you find is this is talking about a field laborer, somebody who works in a house. It's in their days, it would have been a slave or a servant working for a master. But in our days, we would think of an employee working for an employer. So if you think, okay, my employer, he has some expectations on me, doesn't he? Does all of you who are employed, does your employer have expectations on you? Right? I mean, Morgan goes to school tomorrow, teaches all the first graders physics. Would you say that's your employer's expectations, Morgan? No. I mean, they want to. I tried to teach Henry gravity when you were like 3, and you were really good. You kind of had the idea the ball goes up and down, but I failed to teach gravity. But I get him to say, why does the ball go down? And you say, gravity. And you say, gravity, Pastor. And he says, yes. And Becky goes, you know, he doesn't understand that yet. He's just 3. Says, yeah. Okay. But you have expectations, right? You put these expectations. Your employer says, I expect you to do a certain thing. Okay. Now, why would I be ashamed? What would cause me to feel ashamed? If I'm a worker, you guys remember Frank Frausto, who used to work for us. So Frank and I were talking one day in the office, and Frank said to me, oh, Pastor, my dad, he used to get on me. He said, the thing I got spanked for the most growing up, he said, my dad would say to me, Frank, you're half-timing me. And I said, half-timing? He go, you know, I'm thinking like a sporting event. Half-time. He said, no. He said, what he meant by that was this. You're only working half as hard as you should be. You're half-timing me. He goes, I would get spanked for that all the time growing up. My dad would say, you're not working hard enough. All right? So a workman who's out gathering fruit, you know, picking them off the tree, and he gets back, and all the other workmen are there, and they've got bushels of baskets of fruit, and it's just overflowing with, you know, apples or something, and you've got 3 apples in your basket. How are you going to feel at that moment? Right? All of a sudden, I'm going to feel a little embarrassed and a little ashamed. So he's saying, be diligent, apply yourself to obtain God's approval, just like a worker really applies himself so that his employer won't be upset with him, that he won't be embarrassed or ashamed when he gets there. When I was in high school, I did not like my geometry teacher. I didn't like her at all. I mean, I had her husband. They were both older couple, and I guess they were nice people. I can only think of them through the lens of a freshman and sophomore in high school. So I'm sure they are wonderful people. But as a freshman and sophomore in high school, I did not like them at all. And because of that, I decided I would not do any of my homework in geometry. And then she decided that she was going to embarrass me by putting my name on the board and writing every page number of every homework assignment that I had not done. And I'm not joking. By May, my name, the numbers went all the way across the front of this board. We had a chalkboard on the side of the room. It went across this chalkboard. We had a chalkboard in the back of the room. It went across this chalkboard. And we had a chalkboard on this side of the room. And it went all the way across this. And she had started underneath that line. And then she looked at me and said, "Mr. Walker, would you like to be in my class next year?" I said, "No, ma'am." I didn't say to her, "I don't like you, but no, ma'am." She said, "Well, you need to do all your homework and turn it in, or you're going to be in my class next year." And would you know what? Magic happened. I did a year's worth of geometry homework in about 4 days. And it was really hard. I cried a lot. You know, it's kind of embarrassing to be a sophomore in high school crying over your geometry homework, but it was horrible. But Mrs. Alexander told me, "You got to get it done or you're going to be in my class again." And I did not want to see her again. And my poor mom had to go to parent-teacher conference. And I was a worker. And maybe it was bringing more shame on my mom. But you know, 1 year she finally had had it. She said, "I'm never going to those ever again." And she didn't. So then you're like, victory. But a worker has shame if he doesn't do his best. All right, so that's what this phrase means. So we've got that down. So we understand phrase two. Let's go to phrase three. So phrase three, now we look at again, differences and similarities. What are the differences we see here? We've got rightly dividing the word of truth, who correctly handles the word of truth, accurately handling the word of truth, and rightly handling the word of truth. So what's similar about it right off the bat that just jumps out at you? What's similar? The word of truth. The word of truth, it's the same English phrase, part of that phrase is the same all the way through those translations. It's the same. It's actually, if you read it in Greek, it's the word of truth. So it's really pretty simple. But rightly dividing, well, that's interesting, because that makes me, again, puzzled a little bit. Who correctly handles, or accurately handling, or rightly handling, now I've got a kind of an understanding of what's going on. So in terms of similarities, I look at the word of truth. Let's tackle that part of the verse first. What is the word of truth? And immediately, my predilection is, because I'm a New Testament, 21st century American Christian, is to say the word truth must be the Bible, right? And that's your temptation. It must be that it's the Bible. And it could be that that's what Paul had in mind. But I actually think that's unlikely, and for a couple of reasons. First of all, Timothy would have had very limited access to a Bible. Remember that. They were very, very expensive to own your own copy of a Bible. So typically you go into a synagogue, they would have certain scrolls. When Paul is writing, and then copies are being sent out. But to have all the copies, and it wouldn't have been a New Testament anyway, it probably would have been mostly just an Old Testament, to have copies of that, it would have just been prohibitively expensive. We tend to think the people in the ancient world had, you know, the Bible like we do, where you got it on devices and print and all. They just didn't have that. So I don't think that means that. I'm just, if you want to say, "No, I think it's the Bible, and I read five commentaries when I got home, a pastor, and I really think it's the Bible," then fine, believe it's the Bible. I don't care. If that's what you think that he's talking about, it's not a big deal. It's an interpretive thing. But I think he's actually talking about something else, because of the word here of truth. The word is logos, or logon, it's logos. And that is maybe a reference to Jesus. Remember, he's called the Logos in John 1. But even more than that, in John 1, remember, the Logos was the true light who was full of grace and truth. So it could be that what Paul is saying here is not just that you're rightly handling the Bible, but more specifically, the teachings about Jesus. Make sure that you are handling correctly the teachings of Jesus, because that really gives us the sense here. So if you understand these minor differences, to rightly divide, to correctly handle, accurately handle, rightly handling, it kind of gives you a synthesis in your mind of what he's talking about to actually draw conclusions or to understand something in such a way that you know it, and if it's dealing with the gospel, that you can teach the gospel and live the gospel. And if you think about it that way, then, because of these translations, I think what we end up doing here is we come to a conclusion of what this verse means. And here's the conclusion I came to. So if I were preaching on this verse, and you were all sitting there and you were listening to me preach, and I had this really gripping beginning illustration, right, that just captured your attention, and then I had these really just incredibly applicable points, and you just really were enthralled, unlike right now, but you were really enthralled with what was being said. Timothy, here's what I would say. This is what I would be preaching you. Timothy is supposed to work hard, like a field laborer works hard, to live in such a way that it receives God's approval by properly preaching the gospel. I think that's actually what's being taught here. So in a sense, what I learned was I need to study God's word so that I can accurately teach it. Really wasn't really far off from what I'm saying here. It's actually really similar. So in that sense, you say, well, maybe what you learned as in Awana as a child wasn't wrong. Well, it wasn't wrong. I think the fuller meaning, though, is given here. But if you look at the context then, what does this enable Timothy to do? Well, go back a verse. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So I think now he's talking about the church in which Timothy is pastoring. And he's saying to Timothy this, instead of getting into fights over word splitting. Let's call that verbal quibbling, a debate that has no profit at the end. Have you ever sat through an argument and at the end you just go, I don't even know what I learned in this? You know, we're arguing now just to argue because we're not even on the topic we started arguing about at the beginning. So argument to no profit. Instead of getting into these fights over verbal quibbling, you know what really profits you? Talking and teaching about Jesus. That's really where the profit is. Moreover, this helps Timothy fight against false teachers. Look at verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word eats like gangrene. That's what the word canker there is. Gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. So he talks about this cancer in the New Testament church, and the cancer is the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and if Timothy will rightly teach and live the gospel of Jesus, he can fight against those people. These people who are actually overthrowing other people's faith, Timothy can fight against them by saying, you know what, that's not true. You need to learn about Jesus and about what really is true from his word. So what's the lesson for us today? Well, as a pastor, I would say, I should make it my highest goal to preach doctrinally sound sermons that please the Lord. Can we all agree with that? That should be my goal. Okay? But for you, what should you learn from this? To be a part of a church where a pastor preaches doctrinally sound sermons that please the Lord. To encourage that. To require it. To say, this is our highest aspiration as a church. That when we gather together around the Word of God, this is what we're going to have. And we're really not going to tolerate anything less than this. We must have this. Which means the pastor will not or should not focus on things that are unimportant and have no life-changing qualities.
It also means he will and he should focus on biblical concepts that will encourage spiritual growth by exposing false teachers and protecting other believers from false teaching. And really, we got all of that from a translation. It was translation that did it. Did you have to know the original language to figure all this out? No, it would take a little bit of work. But you don't have to have the original languages. You can just open up your Bible or Bibles and read the translations that you have and come to these really important conclusions. So I end like I did last time. Translations are my friend. They're not my enemy. They're not there to hurt me. They're there to help me. And I would encourage you to try to understand God's word using a translation. Let's pray. Father,